Would you join us this morning? Stand with us as we sing. Begin our worship with Open Up the Heavens.
We waited for this day. We gathered in your name, calling out to you. Your glory like a fire, awakening desire, will burn our hearts with truth. And you're the reason we're here. And you're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens, we want to see you. Open up the floodgates, a mighty river flowing from your heart, filling every part of our praise.
Presence in this place.
Your presence in this place. Your glory on our face. We're looking to the sky. Descending like a cloud. You're standing with us now. Lord, unveil our eyes. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens. We want to see you. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart.
You may be seated. It is a joy to have you this morning. I'm Fred Holcomb. I'm the worship pastor here at Grace, and we just want to welcome you this morning, specifically our visitors, and we count it a privilege to have you with us today, and just trust that all of us will be blessed as we worship together. Visitors, if you have any questions about our ministry or something that's happening this morning, please feel free to stop by the table in the lobby. Somebody's there most all the time and be able to answer any questions you have about classes to follow at our discipleship hour or childcare or where the water fountain is or bathrooms. Just let us know and we'll try to help you any way we can. Our senior pastor, Adam Love, is actually out of the country. He has been on a missions trip for almost 2 weeks now. And just able to visit specifically some of our missionaries in Thailand over the last few days. And he'll be returning this week and back preaching again next week. But we're excited to have Steve Faulkner preach for us again. Steve shared with us a few months ago and thankful for his ministry of the word. Let me just share a few prayer requests as we get started and we'll pray and then be able to get back to are singing again. Of course, I mentioned Pastor Adam. There's some that are recovering from surgeries this past week. I know Julia Penalver, Ed Scott, Roger Rich, one of our missionaries, Betty Tusink, all had some surgery or procedures this week. And then there's some other updates there in your bulletin that feel free to look at those, and we would appreciate your prayers throughout the week for those folks there. Brian and Ariel Dix are in Hungary, and they are our missionaries of the week, so we want to keep them in mind and pray for them, as we do all of our missionaries, of course. And then finally, 2 weeks from yesterday, we're having an egg hunt, Easter egg hunt. And just pray for gospel opportunities. Always have visitors. In fact, there's a special invitation to Choices Pregnancy Resource Center that we have invested a lot of time and finances in, and we're thankful for that ministry here in Chattanooga, but we want to keep praying for them, that we would see some of their clients come and be a part of this activity, and thankful for some of the ladies that are organizing this as well, especially Jen Gree, but we just want to have some good gospel opportunities as we approach that event. So if you would, just bow your heads with me and let's pray as we begin the service this morning. God, we're thankful for your presence with us today as we just sang about. We want you to meet with us. We want you just to open up the heavens and let us see the glory of God. We thank you that we have your word and we can worship around that word today with our whole hearts. So we pray that you would help us to do that today. We mentioned some folks with some physical needs, but Lord, there are, and even our bulletin there, but there are many others, I'm sure, that are sitting here today with some physical issues, maybe emotional, spiritual issues. Lord, we all want to just lay those there before your feet today and ask you to give comfort and peace and healing where that needs to happen. And Lord, bring individuals into our lives that will encourage us and point us to you. That's where we want our focus to be today and throughout the week. We think of our missionaries, specifically Brian and Ariel, as they're serving there in Hungary, and we just pray for their ministry, specifically among the teenagers, that you would give them wisdom and insight and discernment as they lead those folks. We pray for other missionaries all around the world. Think of Adam and who he's seeing in the Thailand area of the Glatfelters and the Entners this week. Just pray that it would be a special time among them, and you'd give Adam wisdom as well. And we think of the event that we mentioned in a couple of weeks. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you work. And I pray that you would give all the volunteers and leaders there at that event gospel opportunities just to present you and to show the love of Christ in that way. We pray for this service this morning, that you would encourage our hearts as we sing, as we lift our voices to you, Lord, that praise would be a sweet aroma to you. We thank you for your word, and just pray for Steve as he shares again this morning with us from the book of John. Again, we just thank you for, again, your word and how it ministers to our hearts. So we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you a song, or maybe teach you a song if you don't know it. I know that choir does because I introduced it to them a number of months ago, but the song entitled, "It Is Finished Upon That Cross." The great theologian Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you rest on the finished work of Jesus, you have already the best evidence of your salvation in the world. You have God's word for it. What more is needed?" In John chapter 19, we see the crucifixion scene, and Jesus is on the cross. And just before he dies, he speaks the words, "It is finished." And simply put, it means that it's not up to us to add anything or to complete anything or to finalize anything when it comes to our salvation. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And we can have a strong confidence and assurance in our salvation, the faith and trust as we serve the Lord and pursue God passionately. So I hope these lyrics are an encouragement to you this morning as we sing, "It Was Finished Upon the Cross." Stand with me. How I love the voice of Jesus.
How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this
east is shining. Though the war appears as lost, Christ has triumphed over evil. It was finished upon the cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me.
Sorry, I think I messed you up. Let's start on the verse again at measure 7 orchestra. Let's just start from the very beginning again, guys. How I love the voice of Jesus.
Second verse. Yeah. Now the curse.
No, let's just do it from the first verse again. I am so sorry. I've looked at this song probably 100 times over the last 8 months, so I'm not sure why I made that mistake, but we're going to do it again because I think it's that important. How I love the voice of Jesus, and
how I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares the work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Though the sun has ceased in shining, Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I received. Boldly I approach my Father, holding Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon the my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me, but the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. And death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a
sing that again soon. It was finished upon that cross.
I found a treasure that can't be taken.
All your ways are good, all your ways are good. Heart's cry, our heart's desire, our heart's passion is to love and to serve like you. Lord, we just pray that as you minister to our hearts through your word, that we be encouraged to be more passionate for you. For it's in Jesus' precious, faithful, mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's great to have Steve with us again. Steve, you come and share with us.
This better be good. So thought the congregation that lost an hour of sleep last night. You wouldn't do that to me, would you? It's an honor to be here today and to share the word with you, a congregation that loves and reveres the word of God, and you're taught so well from week to week. And it's a privilege for me to be back here in the pulpit sharing the word with you. This past week, a ministry colleague of mine up in Canada passed away. He was 79 years old, and he was an immigrant from Ireland who, with his family, helped our family, who were temporary residents in Canada where we had come to minister the word. He helped us get assimilated into ministry there in Canada. We spent 20 fruitful years in southwestern Ontario, and we're very grateful for that. This man, Raymond Thompson, was what today's passage about servanthood is all about. To paraphrase a familiar quote, it could be said that he was one who was never off his game because he never had to be on it. He was a real deal. He was authentic. He was a true servant of the Lord. And today I want to talk about a lesson in humble service. I ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. In verses 1 through 17 is one of the greatest stories on humility, in not just the Bible, but in human history, and not so much because of the simple action that takes place, but because of the one who's doing it. It's a lesson in humble service that every one of us needs. And it's not that we haven't heard it or read it before, it's that we need to revisit it repeatedly because of our bent toward self-centeredness, which shows itself continually by our looking out for our own interests. A simple indication of our self-regard is when we examine a group photo that we know we were in. We help pose with the others in it. And we know that group photo, we always look for us. We look for ourselves. How did I look? How did I come across? And our attention to self-regard is indication of looking out for our own interests. Simple indication as well of self-regard is looking to one who modeled something that was selfless. In contrast, Jesus Christ himself. Up until this point in his earthly ministry, his focus had been on the public at large while performing miracles, teaching in the synagogues and the surrounding areas. And what he's been doing among the people is summarized by John the Apostle at the end of his gospel when he says, "Many other signs that Jesus did are not written in this book, but these that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that was the purpose of his coming. His point has been to compel people to believe on him as the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins and is no doubt what inspired the theme for this series by our pastor, Come and See. Now, after Jesus has spent much time in public ministry, and before he undertakes his ultimate mission of giving his life and sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, he begins to minister exclusively to his disciples in intimate fashion in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. You find it here in John chapter 13 through 17, in the parallel Gospels in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, although they don't cover it in the intimate fashion as John the Apostle does here. F.F. Bruce expresses it this way. He says, if our Lord's own people, he came into his own and his own received him not, John 1:11. If our Lord's own people did not give him the reception and recognition which might have been expected, he would, for the few remaining hours, concentrate on the few who did recognize and receive him. It is they who are now called his own people. You see that phrase here in chapter 13. It's in this setting that Jesus begins his instruction to them with a lesson in humble service. The thought I'd like for us to catch on to today is that Jesus calls us to humble service on the model of his own humility, based on the model of his own humility. I'd like you to follow as I read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, and Simon Peter said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus answered, said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. May God bless the reading of his word. In the next few moments, I want us to consider six simple admonitions in order to help us take in what Jesus is specifically teaching in this lesson in humble service. Here's the first admonition. Look who's teaching. Who he is. Throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the other Gospels, we learn of Jesus and the many titles that he has. In the chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. It goes on, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the apostle speaking in his gospel about who Jesus was. Later on, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew said, called him the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Nathanael called him the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when he was confronted, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here, in this particular context, he wants to be identified as the teacher. For in the parallel text of the account of their preparing for the Passover supper, he is telling his disciples when they are going to find the room where they're to enjoy the Last Supper, let the one who is hosting this event, the home in which it is to be carried out, let him know that the teacher has asked for it. Luke's gospel shares details about the meeting place of Christ with the disciples where they would celebrate the Passover together. And when approaching the homeowner where they would meet, Jesus told them to say the teacher had sent him. That's in Luke 22 and verse 7 and following. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where is the guest room in which I will eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Thus, the title of the upper room and what is known in John chapter 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, where Jesus shares the intimate information that he has for them. So, look who's teaching. The one who's teaching is the teacher. You say, why didn't you say, look who's talking? Well, as he's teaching, he's not always talking. He's modeling. He's showing. And so, look who's teaching. Obviously, the one who's teaching is the teacher. Here's the next admonition. And I'm not getting a response. There you go. Know what he's thinking. Know what he's thinking. He's thinking about the fulfillment of his ultimate mission to die for the sins of the world. Notice in verse 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that his hour had come for departing from this world. It had been foreshadowed by the anointing of Jesus' feet. This passage that Kelly shared with us last week from John chapter 12, and it had been foreshadowed by Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a recognition of his messiahship, which set the stage for the glory that would ensue from his sacrificial death and resurrection. And the ultimate glory for Jesus would be to be reunited with his Father. This is what he's thinking when he says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. What else is he thinking? He's thinking about the love he had for his own. In the second part of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what's on his mind as he's meeting in this intimate setting with his disciples. In spite of the coming betrayal of Judas, he is thinking about the love he has for him. In spite of the selfish ambition of the disciples who are trying to vie for the favored seat at the table, he is thinking of his love for them. In spite of the coming denial by Peter, he's thinking of his love for his own, even to the end. And in spite of the sin of the world that necessitated him going to the cross, he's thinking of his love. This is what he's thinking. He's thinking about the work of Satan that was already in play. Having to do, in verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Satan was at work. There you go. Satan was at work to oppose Jesus and had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And although Judas had been under the loving leadership of Jesus, he chose to follow the influence of Satan to pursue his own interests and reject the Lord. Still, this defiant action by Judas was no surprise to the sovereign, all-knowing God, who was using this betrayal to accomplish his purposes. Jesus was thinking of the work of Satan that was already in play. And he's also thinking about his authority, where he was from and where he was going, the authority that was delegated to him from his Father. As you read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. It had already been stated in John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He knew that he had been sent from the Father. As he said in chapter 8 and verse 42, I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. He knew he would return to the Father. In chapter 7, for a little while longer, I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. In all his earthly experiences, Jesus never lost sight of who he was, why he was here, and where he was going. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look who's teaching, the teacher. What is he thinking? He's thinking what is mentioned in this paragraph in the opening of chapter 13. All of these things are on his mind. Let's go to the next admonition. Watch what he's doing. Watch what he's doing. Verses 4 and 5, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel. He girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He was washing the disciples' feet. Washing feet was a normal practice in the ancient Near East, since walking on dusty roads and terrain in open footwear would result in dirty feet. The task was usually relegated to servants and/or hosts who would show honor to their guests by addressing the practical need of the moment by washing feet. Jesus took the role of the servant host by performing the menial task of washing the feet of the disciples in the customary way. And what was especially noticeable in the scene is that it was the sovereign of the universe, whom the Father had given all things into his hands, who took a towel with those very hands and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. That is irony. That is worth noting, and that is what the disciples were so confused about. He was teaching the disciples a lesson in humility. It was by example and without words up until this point. Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson in humility. What he was doing was the task of a servant slave, not in their thinking the work of the one they would come to know as the Lord of all creation. He wanted them to learn that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Watch what he's doing. Now we should hear what he's saying. We hear what he's saying in verses 6 through 17, first of all, through his specific exchange with Peter. Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet in verses 6 through 8. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. So when Jesus approached Peter to wash his feet, Peter asked, "What are you doing?" thinking that it doesn't make sense that the teacher should be washing the disciples' feet. Jesus explained to Peter that even though he didn't understand it now, he would eventually realize it later. Peter was adamant that Jesus would not wash his feet. And Peter's impulsive reaction was evidence that he had not yet come to the point of realizing what it meant to yield to the sovereign Lord, no matter how much he didn't understand what was going on. It was a test of his commitment. It was a test of his faith in the one who had been teaching him during his earthly ministry. So through his specific exchange with Peter, Jesus was ministering to the disciples. Jesus gave Peter an ultimatum in verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The implication is that Peter would no longer be part of the mission why Jesus came. Peter reversed course at this point, saying to Jesus, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And with this ultimatum from Jesus, he completely changed his disposition about the matter, and he asked Jesus to wash his whole body. Jesus then clarified what was needed in the moment. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." Now listen here. Using words that distinguish between cleansing and washing that are lost on us, typically in the English language, Jesus told Peter that since he had already been cleansed by virtue of his faith in the Messiah, he only needed to have his feet washed. The implication is that those who have been cleansed by the washing of regeneration as spoken of by Paul in Titus chapter 3 need only to be washed regularly through the confession of sins due to the defilement of the world. Excuse me. You know the passage, 1 John 1:9. We confess. We come to him daily, regularly, coming in confession. Jesus went on to emphasize the point of inward cleansing by pointing out that there was one among them, Judas, who had not been cleansed. It would later become evident to all the disciples as to who that was when Judas betrayed Jesus. It's amazing to think that one who had walked and talked with Jesus, who had involved himself in the ministry with other disciples, could miss the point completely and reject the very one who had come to redeem him. So Jesus was clarifying to Peter in Peter's reluctance to be washed by Jesus. And having given Peter the ultimatum, Peter changed his tune completely. Now, what he's saying then is directed not just to Peter, but to the rest of the disciples. Verses 12 through 17, follow as I read. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.'" So through his general instruction to the disciples, he asked them if they understood what he had just done to them. He's teaching them. They didn't understand, as evidenced by Peter's reluctance to let Jesus wash his feet. But Peter, in his brash resistance, probably did what all the other disciples felt like doing but weren't bold enough to do, because it didn't seem right that the Lord should be washing their feet. Jesus then went on to explain what he did. "He, being the Lord and teacher, washed their feet as an example for what they ought to be doing for each other." But being the Lord, who he was, Jesus was making the point that no one was above the practice of humble service. He was doing the work that was customarily relegated to servants. If the Lord becomes a servant, then what does that say about the servant? If the servant is unwilling to do the menial task that the Lord does, then the servant, in essence, is elevating himself above the Lord. When he says, no one is greater than his master. The master is serving his disciples by washing their feet, and if the disciples are unwilling to do what Jesus did in washing the feet of others, performing humble service for others, then we are setting ourselves above the Lord who called us. Jesus was doing the work that was relegated to the servants. The Lord's humble example actually elevated then the service to a level of dignity. And if we're willing to do what he did, we are brought to the level of being identified with our master, although not equated. You understand the difference. Verse 14 says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And truly I say to you, in verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. You know what? This flew in the face of Roman and Greek custom of that day, where the Romans had no use for humility. No use for humility. And the Greeks despised manual labor. And so what Jesus was doing was counterculture to that day. And for him to model what he was expecting his disciples to do among themselves was quite the example, quite the lesson for them to learn. Jesus is breaking the mold and teaching his followers that true greatness is found in humble service to each other. It's part of the blessing Jesus spoke of when he said, if you know these things, verse 17, you are blessed if you do them. Warren Wiersbe says, the world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work? Wiersbe went on to say, when I was ministering at a conference in Kenya, an African believer shared one of their proverbs with me. The chief is servant to all. How true it is that we need leaders who will serve and servants who will lead. G.K. Chesterton said that a really great man is one who makes others feel great. And Jesus did this with his disciples by teaching them to serve. Look who's teaching. Know what he's thinking. Watch what he's doing. Hear what he's saying. Do what he says. Do what he says, not as an ordinance of the church. That's a question that some people have. There are some denominations that practice this as an ordinance of the church. There's no indication that the practice of foot washing became an ordinance or sacrament of the early church. The act of foot washing was a normal function born out of practical necessity. The roads were dusty, the footwear was open-toed in most cases, and the need for basic hygiene when entering someone's home required at least minimal effort of cleaning one's foot. It was a normal practice. Edwin Bloom puts it like this. He said, this passage emphasizes inner humility, not a physical ritual. A Christian widow's practice of washing the feet of the saints, as depicted in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaks not of her involvement in a church ordinance, but of her humble, servant-like actions to other believers. So don't do it as an ordinance of the church, but do it as a way of life. Do it as a way of life. Do it in attitude. Here's the next question, and this is the question for me. It was one that I was confronted with in my teenage years. What if I don't feel like it? What if I don't have the right attitude? You say, well, who cares what you think? But what if I don't have the right attitude? You know, I've been called to do things that I don't want to do. Do I still do them even though my heart is not in it? That's where you start with your attitude. If I don't have the attitude of humility, this is obviously indicative of something that is lacking in the heart. I believe Jesus went on to address this later in the chapter when he introduced something new. You know what that is in John chapter 13. What was it? 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. On what basis? As I have loved you, that you love also one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. What was the standard or the measure of love earlier when Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders? What are the two greatest commands? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is next in greatness. You shall love your neighbor. How? As yourself. Why is this commandment new? As I have loved you. It elevates the motivation, doesn't it? It elevates the standard. And this is how our attitude is affected. And yet they had not seen the as I have loved you to its fullest yet. Why? Because even though Jesus says in chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, he hadn't laid down his life yet. But that's why he said earlier, what I do to you, you don't understand now, but one day you will. This is part of what he's talking about. So how do I do it in attitude? I measure it by the standard by which I have been loved, not by the standard of how I regard myself when I look at a group photo that I know that I'm in. He's the ultimate standard of love. That's where my attitude changes. If genuine agape love is present in our hearts, then the capacity to serve others follows naturally. The new component is the love that he demonstrated for us when he laid down his life for us. Perhaps you've heard the statement, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. I've certainly done that. I've certainly served without loving, but I cannot love without serving. And when God has my heart, the response to the command to serve others comes a little bit more readily, because I've been affected by the one who not only modeled humility in this setting, but he modeled the ultimate humility by laying down his life for me. 1 Corinthians 13, the ultimate love chapter that we see, says in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That shows how we're capable of doing things for other people with the wrong motivation. But you flip that around and I start with the right motivation and the right attitude. Then the ability, the willingness to do what he's called me to do comes more readily. C.S. Lewis said, I'm often, I believe, praying for others when I should be doing things for them. It's so much easier to pray for a bore than to go and see him. Isn't that typical of our attitude? Praying for your brother. And there are people that we don't want to serve. We say we love them, but we don't like them. And there's a difference. And I pray God gives me a love for my brother, a love for my neighbor, a love for my enemy. He'd say, yeah, you can do that, but God also teach me to like them and to be willing to do what you've called me to do. My father was in ministry, many of you know, and oftentimes when five children sitting around the supper table with mom and dad, we're bantering around, just having fun. There were five boys, and we had a lot of fun. We were fellowshipping, catching up on the day, and the phone would ring. Back when the phone was on the wall and the long cord, it started out being a short cord, but then we got a longer cord so it could reach Dad, who was on the other side of the room. And the phone call was inevitably for him, and we all knew who it was. It was the same lady that Dad ministered to back in South Rossville Baptist Church in his first ministry back in the 40s. And she wanted help with groceries. It was predictable. And we would all roll our eyes, and Dad and Mom would scold us with their eyes, and then after the phone call was over, we would get it. Dad would take groceries to Desi Bailey in South Rossville. Not only would he take groceries to Desi Bailey, he would take us with him. He would take us singly, one at a time, or he'd take a whole group of us. And then when we were able to drive, we got our driver's license, he sent us. Oh, I hated that. I hated that. That tells you where my heart attitude was. I was an adolescent. I was selfish. But we went, and boy, did I ever learn a lesson. From my father's example, it wasn't fake. It was real. And I learned humility the hard way by being embarrassed by my whole attitude in the whole thing. So when we do this service in attitude as a way of life, we also do it in action. And we do it by starting with the people who are closest to us, family and loved ones, and say, that's my brother, that's my sister. Oh, come on. But no, it starts there. I want to share with you a story. I got to hear a commencement message by Dr. Robertson McQuilkin back in Dallas, Texas. He was the president then of Columbia Bible College. He resigned his position to care for his wife, who was suffering from Alzheimer's. And this is Randy Alcorn, who's writing about it. You know the name Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book on heaven. He's written other great books. He says, I wrote about Robertson in my book, If God is Good, and sharing how at the peak of his career, he resigned as president of Columbia Bible College in 1990 to become the full-time caregiver for his wife, Muriel, who had Alzheimer's. Robertson did this, he said, because Muriel was much happier when I was with her. Writing for Christianity Today, in his article, this is his own testimony, Living by Vows. He shared about the time before his resignation. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go daily to the office and administer my duties as president of the college. And during those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me, and with me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip, and she would make that trip as many as 10 times a day, sometimes at night. And when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor about it, he choked up, and he said, such love. And in a radio interview, Dennis Rainey asked if he had any regrets, talking about McQuilkin, about the transition from college president to caregiver. McQuilkin said, I never think about what if. I don't think what if is in God's vocabulary, so I don't even think about what I might be doing instead of changing her diaper, or what I might be doing instead of spending 2 hours feeding her. It's the grace of God, I'm sure. So we do what we're called to do, what our stewardship is. We do it in attitude. We do it in action. We serve those who live near us, our neighbors. We serve our fellow church members. We serve those who work among us as co-workers and even clients, people who are difficult to work with. The whole scope of the target of our service in the name of Jesus affects everyone around us, or at least it should. Look who's talking. Know what he's thinking. Watch what he's doing. Hear what he's saying. Do what he says, and see what happens.
Humble service helps promote opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ. Remember the outcome of John 13, 34 and 35? By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. John Trent, who wrote in the book The Hidden Value of a Man, mentioned the fact. He said, when I led a young life group, I did my best to round up kids who really needed to hear the gospel when we went to summer camp. Mark was one of those kids. Bob Mitchell, the main speaker that week, called most of the shots, everything that happened during the week of camp. And some of those decisions that he was making as the guest speaker included when meals would be served. So Mitch, Bob Mitchell, was always talking with the cook. And the cook loved her work, but it was exhausting. She always looked tired, and whenever she talked to Mitch, he got up and gave her his chair and a moment's rest so as she was seated while they discussed the meal plans. Nobody noticed Mitch doing this. Nobody except Mark. Mark hadn't come to camp to hear about Jesus, but when he saw Jesus' love lived out in that simple act of kindness by the camp speaker, he began to listen to his talks. And later that week, Mark asked Jesus to be his Savior. It wasn't because of the messages, Mark said, but because of the love he saw in Mitch. If that's what it means to be a Christian, Mark said, I want to be one. Serving, having a servant's heart, showing humility. Humble service also helps preserve well-being within the body of Christ. Listen fast. I know time is fleeting, but listen fast. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, thought equality with God was not a thing to flaunt, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Humble service helps preserve well-being within the body. And I believe the whole issue in the book of Philippians, as Paul is writing the letter to them, was they had inner turmoil. They weren't getting along, even after the end of this great doxology about Jesus Christ, where it says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He says, work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. He was addressing an issue within the body of Christ, and humble service and having an attitude of humble service helps preserve well-being within the body of Christ. It preserves unity. Dr. Palmer Chin-Chin, in the book True Religion, tells this story. In Malawi, practically any shoe is a luxury. Shoes, the things we wear on our feet. Lilongwe, the capital of Malawi, is maybe the only African city where I've seen grown men walking down the street barefoot. They are ashamed, I know that, but they have no choice. So I was not surprised when I took our college basketball team from Wheaton, Illinois, to our first practice in the African Bible College gym. And two of the Malawians in the gym were scrimmaging with one shoe on. Several of our players began to snicker and to point out to one another how funny it was that two guys were playing with one shoe on one foot and the other foot bare. One of them turned to my twin brother, who had lived in Malawi for more than 10 years and was coaching the Malawian national team, and asked why these guys were playing basketball in just one shoe. His answer was sobering. One of the guys showed up today with no shoes. His friend did not want him to be ashamed when you arrived, so he lent him one of his own. Now they both have at least one shoe. Everybody stop laughing. There are a lot of people here at Grace Baptist Church with one shoe. You say, what do you mean by that? Both on staff and in the ministry, who by God's providence, running around only with one shoe, for as long as God in his providence keeps us in the circumstance that Grace Baptist Church is in, let's not tire of sharing our shoes with each other. Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, making the most of the opportunity. And he says, especially to those of the household of faith. And I look around, I'm a newcomer, I'm a newbie, and I look around and I see humble service being carried out everywhere. And Judy and I are amazed at it. We're humbled by it. But I admonish you, I admonish us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Humble service then helps prevent occasions for causing others to stumble. More people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. Yet, by the same token, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. The example, the model of Christ's love and humility for us is the tool he has given to us to be a witness to the world. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. The lesson in humble service, these are the takeaways quickly. The lesson in humble service is clear because of Jesus' vivid example. It's hard because of our own selfish interest. It's rewarding when we witness the blessing that it brings to others. And it's right simply because of the one who initiated it for us. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, I said at the beginning of the sermon, I said that this story that we just studied in John 13 is one of the most compelling stories on humility. I didn't say it was the most. We know what the most compelling story on humility is: the work of Jesus Christ when he died in our place to take the penalty for our sin. And if you're here today and you've never opened your heart to him and yielded to him, realizing that it was for you and me that he died so that we could be forgiven of our sins, it's a simple acknowledgement of that and coming in humility to him and say, I need that. I want Jesus as my Savior. Give your heart to him today. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus' example, his lesson to us. And I pray that we would own it for ourselves. And I pray that you would use our willingness to serve you as a witness in the lives of those that we're burdened for in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me, join myself and the other musicians as we sing together an older song? I was telling orchestra this morning that the Lord impressed this song on my heart before I even talked to Steve a couple of weeks ago. And Steve and I were standing out in the parking lot talking the other day. He said, remember the song, Make Me a Servant? And then I was also this past week singing, I am thine, O Lord. And one of our staff members prayed, Lord, draw us nearer. And I told him that I'd just been singing that in my heart and mind that morning. So I think the Lord's drawing us to these two songs this morning. Make me a servant, humble and meek, and draw me near.
Make me a servant.
Church. My name is Steve Gilmore. I'm the youth director here. Just going to give a few brief announcements. We want to thank you for attending and those watching online. Got a note here. Greetings to Barbara and Jack Isaacson and all those watching online with us this morning. A couple things we want to talk about. We have our Alaska trip coming up. If you notice, there's a lot of names on the screen here. We have a big group going in June, and so we are excited to get going on the fundraising process. There are many different things, work projects, those types of things that we've done in the past. Our big project that we have coming up this Friday night is the Parents' Night Out. Parents, I know you need a night out. Let us watch your kids, 6 to 9 p.m. at Morris Hill in the Foundation. If you want to sign up for that, we'll have responsible adults and young people there to watch your children. You maybe just go home and take a nap if you're tired. But if you want more information, I'll be out in the back afterwards. There's a QR code. You could sign up and get all the details about that. So we have that. Also, coming up in the next few weeks, we have our Easter service. And we're encouraging everyone to invite somebody. And make a note, these cards are out in the back, but that service is at 10:30. So if you come at 9:30, it'll look a little empty. Well, I'm sure there may be some rehearsal going on. But 10:30, our special service. And so please make note, these are on the back as well as tracks. And then also, excuse me, we have Shelby next. We will have some Pam back there working on helping you if you need help uploading. I made a joke when we talked about this the other day. If you don't upload a picture of yourself, we're just going to put a picture of my bald head, and we don't want that. So thank you for joining us. We have our discipleship hour in a little bit, but we have our fellowship time right out those back doors, and looking forward to the rest of our time together. Thank you.